Let's get started. All right, we got our quiz. We've already gone over it. It's quiz number 25. It deals with last week's materials. You've got 10 true and false. Let's see how you did. Number one, faith is the cause, love is the effect.
True.
True. Number two, no one can keep the law.
True.
False.
Except Jesus.
Jesus is not included in this one.
Jacob.
The answer is true. No one can keep the law. Three, once saved, believers can keep the law.
False.
It is false. We begin to, and yet, even in all of our works, we still have a sinful nature. And so, does it perfectly complete the law, fulfill the law? No. Christ is our mediator even after we are renewed.
True.
We don't want to leave him behind. Even though we are given the Holy Spirit, we are given a new heart. Nevertheless, we still need Christ as our mediator. Five, God is pleased with believers because they do good works.
False.
That was the tough one, I thought.
Now, if you had changed because to when, then it would have been true. Right. Good. If God is pleased with believers when they do good works.
You know, I could probably go with that. The when I was going through it, God is pleased. Where was that? God is pleased that what believers? He's pleased with us because we are in Christ, not because of our keeping of the works of the law. Now, do we do good works to please God?
Yes.
Now, that's a different question, so you're exactly right. All right, next one. Six, a believer's fulfilling of the law is inchoate. True.
That is not what that means.
True?
False, true. What do you mean? You don't know. It was mentioned several times in the Book of Concord, again and again. I spoke about it last time. I explained what it meant. It means just begun, rudimentary, not fully formed. This inchoate fulfilling of the law by believers, what?
True.
It is. A believer's fulfilling the law is inchoate. It should be true. Seven, wicked desires in the flesh of believers are not sins.
False.
They are sins, and that's why this we have an inchoate keeping of the law, because of the sins that we have. Eight, love fulfills the law, and thus is righteousness.
True.
That is true, and the Lutheran said to the Roman Church, insofar as you say this, we agree. Love fulfills the law, and thus, where there is love, there is righteousness. Nevertheless, we can't do it. It's not completely being done, even in believers. Nine, the law requires spiritual movements of the heart.
True.
And that was a big point, because that's what the law requires, not just external works. 10, the law ought to be begun in believers and be kept by them more and more.
True,
a direct quote from the Book of Concord concerning that. And so, as we're moving forward, we're spending quite a bit of time on justification, Article 4, the very long one in the Apology. Not only does it speak about our justification, but then the effect of that justification, which is love, the fulfilling of the law. So we're spending quite a bit of time on that. We're going to see with our lesson this time, we're going to respond, we're going to deal with the reply to the opponents. They gave all these Bible verses. We're going to deal with some of these Bible verses, or at least the doctrine that comes from these Bible verses. Well, if this is true, that we're justified by faith and not by works, then... And so, we're going to deal with that. I give you one extra credit, simply because true or false are kind of tough. What is missing in the false human opinion of the law which prevents us from thinking rightly of God?
whole gospel?
Faith.
That Christ paid the price for all of our sins.
The affections of the heart.
The affections of the heart. That is what is missing. The law requires spiritual movements of the heart, and if we're talking about the false human opinion of the law, what is it? Last time, in fact, I almost put that question again, because last time it was, what was it? Man always thinks that by his civil external keeping of the law, he is justified before God. As long as you have that idea, you cannot rightly understand God. The law requires these spiritual movements of the heart. That is the only way in which we can have a right view of the law. I don't even see that overhead that speaks to that. Anyway, we had it last time. It was the last one that we had. Questions? All right, I passed out for you, and it'll be available as well at the website, a Luke 7, 36 through 50. Pass those around. And it deals with one of the Bible passages that is included in Article 4. We've already looked at one in particular. We looked at 2 Corinthians 3 last time or the time before, dealing with the veil of Moses being taken away. This is the other passage. If there are two passages that are, you know, the Lutherans knock the ball out of the park when they explain, it is these two passages that shows that our teaching is correct. So we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 7. 36 through 50, as it's explained, and then we're going to try to finish up Article 4 today. So we'll see how we do. Luke 7, let me read. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her hair, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he, that is Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with them began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here ends the reading. So what do we have? Well, we got a self-righteous Pharisee. The Pharisees were also always concerned with the law, with collecting the law, with keeping the law, and they trusted in the law for their salvation. and thus they were outside of the church, not saved. The self-righteous Pharisee, who, well, doesn't need much forgiveness in his own eyes. That's the way he sees himself. We see a sinful woman who has broken the law and who comes to him. What goes on? Well, this woman is found at the table, and she has is loving Jesus, realizes that to come to Jesus that you might receive forgiveness of sins, he is the one from whom you seek it, and so here she is who comes to him. Jesus then uses this opportunity, this occasion of this woman, in order to point out to this self-righteous Pharisee what is the problem with the Pharisee's own teaching, beliefs. If you turn your page over, you can see the section. It is under the third section dealing with love and the fulfilling of the law. It actually goes back to 31, paragraph 31 in the Triglotta. What does it say? Because the custom of speech is well known that by the same word we sometimes comprehend by synecdoche the causes and effects. All right, synecdoche, what is that? It's simply where sometimes you use the part to describe the whole, or you use the whole to describe the part. So, Jonathan, you want to go out on Friday night and you say, "Hey, Dad, can I have the keys?" And so I grab my keys out of my pocket and I say, "Here are the keys, don't touch the car." Whoa. And you go, "That really wasn't what I was thinking." In other words, the part, which is the key, you're using for the whole, which is the car. When you say, "Can I have the keys?" you're saying, "Can I have the car?" We do that a lot. We use the part for the whole, or sometimes we describe the whole, and we're simply talking about the part. What is going on in this? Keep going. It says here that the causes and effects then are brought together. Thus in Luke 7:47, Christ says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." So what did the Roman church do? They said, see, it's because of her loving much that she was forgiven. Love, therefore, causes forgiveness. No, it goes on. Thus in Luke 7:47, for Christ interprets himself. This very passage, when he adds, and if you go on down to, what was it, verse 51 or something like that, he says, "Thy faith hath saved thee." You see, 48, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh, wait. Yes, 50. He said to her, "Your faith has saved you." This is the reason he says that. 32. But faith is that which freely apprehends God's mercy on account of God's word, which relies upon God's mercy and word and not upon one's work. If anyone denies that this is faith, if anyone imagines that he can rely at the same time on God and on his works, he does not understand at all what faith is. For a terrified conscience is not satisfied with its own works, but must cry after mercy and is comforted and encouraged alone by God's word. And the narrative itself shows in this passage what that is which he calls love. So what is love? Well, the woman came with the opinion concerning Christ that with him the remission of sins should be sought. This worship is the highest worship of Christ. Nothing greater could she ascribe to Christ. To seek from him the remission of sins was truly to acknowledge the Messiah. So, for her to confess the Messiah, acknowledge the Messiah, means that she comes seeking forgiveness from him. Now thus, to think of Christ, thus to worship him, thus to embrace him, is truly believe Christ. Moreover, employed the word love, not toward the woman, but against the Pharisee. So he says to, remember, he looks to the woman, and he says to the Pharisee, and holds up this love. Why? Well, as it goes on here, because he contrasted the entire worship of the Pharisee with the entire worship of the woman. He reproved the Pharisee because he did not acknowledge that he was the Messiah, although he rendered him the outward offices due to a guest of the great and holy man. He points to the woman and praises her worship, ointment, tears, etc., all of which were signs of faith and a confession, namely, that with Christ she sought the remission of sins. It is indeed a great example, which, not without reason, moved Christ to reprove the Pharisee, who was a wise and honorable man, but not a believer. He charges him with impiety, admonishes him by the example of the woman, showing thereby that it is disgraceful to him that, while an unlearned woman believes God, he, a doctor of the law, does not believe, does not acknowledge the Messiah, does not seek from him remission of sins and salvation. 34. Thus, therefore, he praises the entire worship, that is, faith with its fruits, but toward the Pharisee, he names only the fruits which prove to men that there is faith in the heart. So what happens? He points out, here's the woman's love. Why? To show that she had true faith. Then he points out the Pharisee's works or lack of love in order to show that he has no faith. And thus, in this way, the synecdoche, he puts one with the other. As it says here, he names only the fruits which prove to men there is faith in the heart, as it often occurs in the scriptures, that by one word we embrace many things. Now, to make it clear, though, he then, when it goes down a little bit later, yes, he's dealing with the cause, that is, her sins are forgiven, the effect, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And so he teaches, down in verse 50, your faith has saved you, telling her to go in peace, obviously lets us know that as he speaks to the woman, what does he want her to trust in? The faith. The faith that she trusts in Jesus. And so this is definitely not a passage pointing to love or works as justifying. Comments, questions? All right. Well, let's barrel forward. I've got a pretty good section of the Apology. Again, we're on Article 4. We're on underneath that. We're dealing with the third part, which is of love and fulfilling the law. And we're dealing with this reply to the arguments of the adversaries. You will have this as a PDF available online, so you can take a look at it and follow along with me. Beginning at paragraph 62 in the Triglotta numbering system, you might remember I was telling you about, let's see if I have it, yeah I do, I was telling you about, and I'll have this up there, that the numbering system, like for example Tappert or the Concordia, most of them follow exactly the same until they get to this third part of the Apology, and then for some reason the Triglotta or the Monoglotta will then start over with a number 1 and go down to 279, where the Tappert continues with 122 down to about 400. So if the numberings don't exactly line up, that's why with your own version you can follow along with my handout that I have here. Okay, let's take a look at it. Beginning with 62. As I go through this, I'm not going to deal extensively with particular passages. I'm going to mention them as we go through, but I want to make sure that you get the concepts. I'm going to make sure that you get the teaching that goes with them. And once again, this is going to be, well, when we teach that you're justified by grace through faith alone and not by works, not by love, what then does that mean? What's the therefore? So we'll be pushing forward as they respond to the adversaries. Now, when the grounds of this case have been understood, namely, the distinction between the law and the promises or the gospel, I remember, we distinguish law and gospel, or the scriptures, or the Book of Concord normally calls it the promises, it will be easy to resolve the objections. Resolve the objections of the adversary, for they cite passages concerning the law and works, and they omit passages concerning the promises. So, obviously, they're going to cite the law and they're going to leave out the gospel. But a reply can once for all be made to all opinions concerning the law, namely this. And so they're going to give us two plus a third that go with it. As you deal with these passages in the scriptures, first of all, you need to remember this. The law cannot be observed without Christ. Christ is needed to observe the law, to keep the law in any, even in inchoate keeping of the law. Christ is required. Two, if civil works are wrought without Christ, we need to know that they do not please God. And then three, wherefore, when works are commended, it is necessary to add that faith is required. So, if ever in the scriptures it speaks of works, and then it connects it with a promise of salvation, it is to be added faith, or as we saw with Luke 7, where Jesus says, "For she loved much, her sins are forgiven." We saw, just as the context required, so all of Scripture requires that we understand faith.
Would the Roman Church agree with those three statements?
No. They would not.
Well, which ones? Because they teach faith and works, but don't they also teach that works flow from faith, or is it a little...
They would say that natural man is able to keep the law. And so to say that you could be observed without Christ or that they do not please God, they would say no. That's not. And this one here, they wouldn't agree with that either. As we go through, they're going to talk about some of the ways in which they speak about these things. So you're going to see it.
So all these Bible passages that we're going to get to, are they all going to be examples of synecdoche?
No, not all of them.
Are some of them going to be, this is the only law that Jesus can keep, basically, second use of the law? Or are some of them going to be third use?
Sometimes we're going to talk about third use of the law, where we're going to say this is simply something that believers want to do, but it doesn't, you know, just because Jesus gives us a law and says to do this doesn't mean that it is a work by which we earn or justify ourselves. A good example, when we get to the end, they're going to use the example of Jesus with the Lord's Supper, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we're going to say, well, of course that's not. That's something that we want to do. It's a third use. It is something that we've been commanded to do. So we're going to see that. As they get on, and I think here's the next thing. 64 says this, "Ambiguous and dangerous cases produce many and various solutions." We have to understand that there are some parts of God's Word that are abundantly clear, Paul teaching, like for example Romans, and just explicitly explaining things. There are other parts of God's Word that are a little less clear, and there are some passages of God's Word that are very difficult to understand. If you use the ambiguous and dangerous cases, use those and try to establish based upon that, you're going to come up with all kinds of contradictory kind of things. If, however, you use the clear passages to explain the difficult passages, in other words, Scripture interprets Scriptural, it will be a lot clearer. And so, these three things that they mention, as well as I gave you one example of synecdoche, they're going to mention that as well. These are going to help us. In other words, they're going to give us the basis of the clear passages to help us to understand some of the others. All right, let's keep going. But in just and sure cases, one or two explanations derived from the sources correct all things that seem to offend. Normally we can just take a look at what it says and it makes it. this occurs also in this case of ours, for the rule which I have just recited explains all the passages that are cited concerning the law and work. So we're going to keep going back to these. I'm going to deal with kind of the bolded sections that explain some of these. 66, if the remission of sins depends on the condition of our works, the Lutherans say we're always going to be unsure. It's always going to be uncertain. Did we keep it? Did we keep it perfectly? Have I not fallen from it? Have I? That's why works don't give us that comfort that we need to know. As it goes on, they say, we do teach the law. We say they're only teaching the law and keeping back the gospel. We do teach the law, and we teach the gospel. And we also then add the doctrine of the law. We don't just leave it behind. We're going to teach about how good works are necessary, that they should follow afterwards. We're going to be very careful that we don't teach that they are necessary for justification, but they necessarily follow. There's going to be, in fact, you might be surprised how many times and in how many ways that they say that. And it is necessary to divide these things aright, as St. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, but we must see what Scripture ascribes to the law and what to the promises. For it, the Scriptures, praise works in such a way as not to remove the free promise. That is our concern. 68. For good works are to be done on account of God's command, and likewise for the exercise of faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and on account of confession and the giving of thanks. So, all right, we say good works are to be done. Absolutely. That's what the forgiven believer wants to do, wants to please God, love God. They're to be done, and they list pretty well two things. On account of God's command, for the exercise of faith. Why do we do them? Because God said to do them, and we are children of God, and we want to please our Heavenly Father. We want to be good children. We want to do them as an exercise of faith. Faith wants to do that. Faith says, how can I do that? What can I do? And on account of, and they list two things, confession and giving of thanks. When we get down to section paragraph 72, you're going to see that this is not confession of sins, but it's actually confession of doctrine and giving of thanks. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time with that as well. Why do we do these good works? That it might be a confession of the doctrine of our teaching, as well as thanks themselves. But that being said, so often we try to take these good works, which flow from a renewed heart, we've been made new, and we want to use them. We want to use them to try to justify ourselves, or we want to use them to do something. In Apology 4, it says, for in these, God uses our works. It's not so much us. He's using them. For in these, God sanctifies hearts and represses the devil, and in order to retain the gospel among men, openly opposes to the kingdom of the devil the confession of saints, and in our weakness declares his power. God is using these in order that he might begin to sanctify us, that he might begin to make us holy, and that it might work to the confession of who we are and what God has done for us. He also uses this as we oppose the devil and his kingdom. It shows his great power, that he can work through a rotten sinner, and he can bring forth great confessions of faith, as he did with Job, as he did with David, as he did with the saints as well. As this goes forward, it talks about some of those things. Once again, there's the return to vocation to make sure that we understand what are the things that God wants. Every good work in the humblest callings and private affairs. This is not our own making up of things, but this is us, as Luther would say, the young girl who is changing the diapers knows that she is pleasing God more than any monk who is trying to earn his salvation by self-appointed traditions. And so it goes back to vocation. There's an unusual phrase that goes with this. It's found in 72. It says, to disparage such works. We don't want to disparage good works. We have to be very careful. I have seen it as Lutherans who have taught that faith alone saves, and they pretty well poo-poo good works anywhere and everywhere. We do not. We do disparage the trust in works. We don't disparage good works themselves. So, to disparage such works, that is, the confession of doctrine, affliction, works of love, mortifications of the flesh, would be indeed to disparage the outward government of Christ's kingdom among us. This phrase, the outward government of Christ's kingdom, we normally spend a lot of time speaking about the inward. The kingdom of God is within you, where Jesus says, and he's talking about faith. And we say that is where faith is the true believer. But it does come to fruition in an outward government, in outward ways. And why? By good works. By standing up in the midst of affliction. By works of love towards our enemy. By the killing off of our sins, the mortification of the flesh. All of these things are a way in which others see, or as the scriptures say, they'll know you by your love. They'll know Christ's kingdom by your love. That is what God is doing. He is making it visible for them because we cannot see faith. Next section deals with rewards and merits. We teach that rewards have been offered and promised to the works of believers. Get that. Probably a test question. Rewards have been offered and promised to the works of believers. Really? I wouldn't have thought that the Lutherans would say that. Huh? But they go on to say, we teach that good works are meritorious. Once again, you go, what are you saying? Not for the remissions of sins, for grace or justification, for these we obtain only by faith, but for other rewards, bodily and spiritual, in this life and after this life. The scriptures do use the term rewards. They do describe merit that is given for good works. Fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life upon the earth. There is a command for works and a reward that is mentioned that goes with it. But we need to know that the rewards that are offered and promised to believers is not the forgiveness of sins. Or justification. It is things like bodily rewards, and there is with that as well the increase of spiritual rewards, that is, of more love, of comfort, of things of that sort. So it does include that. They want to make sure that you know, as it does go on, it's going to tell us just a little bit more. Jacob?
So unbelievers also have civil works that are somewhat meritorious. They receive physical blessings. So is the difference here that believers also get some spiritual blessings? What's the difference between unbelievers and believers and meritorious qualities of their works?
Right. And so in one sense, I'm going to say it's the same. I mean, the fourth commandment, you honor your father and mother. The rewards that are given, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, concerning that, if we're talking about outward kind of things, yeah, those kind of are the same. Nevertheless, as this goes on, it's going to talk about even as there is, let's say, the confession of sins, the afflictions, the mortification of the flesh kind of things, what does that do? It, as the scriptures talk about, it increases your faith, that is, your trust in Christ. Now, any faith saves, But there are those who, you know, you know as well as I do that some great thing comes up and you hear them say, well, you know, I'm not concerned about death, and that's fine, the Lord will take care of me, you know, and another one who is a believer, you know, gets all worried about the situation. You know, what has happened through the hearing of the Word of God, through this God exercising our faith? He does grant more and more those kind of things. As it goes on to talk about those, when the scriptures speak this way, we're not concerned, of course. 1 Corinthians 3:8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So it speaks of these. Nevertheless, they do want to go on, and they do mention kind of in passing, they're going to bring this up at another section in this, and it says, but eternal life is due the justified. What do they mean? According to the passage, Romans 8:30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. What do we mean about that? Here's what they're going to say in another passage. They're going to say that if you say, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, I will give the reward of eternal life, kind of thing. What is it speaking about? Why is that due us? It's due us not because of our works, but because of the promise. God has promised it to us, therefore he will keep his promise. And so it's speaking in that way about it. As it goes on, it says, therefore, you know, we do praise good works. We require good works. In fact, we show many reasons why they ought to be done. They give us an example of Abraham, and this is probably a very good one to take a look at because it tells us a little bit more about these good works. Thus of the works, Paul also teaches when he says, Romans 4:9 and following, that Abraham received circumcision, so here's the command to be circumcised, not in order that by this work he might be justified, for by faith he had already attained it, that he was accounted righteous. So we know that's the case. He was already a believer at the sign. But then he was given this as a sign that he already believed, and so circumcision was added in order that he might have in his body a written sign. I put the numbers in red, they're not actually in the text. Admonished by which he might exercise faith. 2, and by which he might also confess his faith before others. 3, and by his testimony might invite others to believe. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, Hebrews 11:4. Because therefore he was just by faith. The sacrifice which he made was pleasing to God, not that by this work he merited the remissions of sins and grace, but that, 1, he exercised his faith, same thing up there, showed it to others, that he might confess his faith before others, and 3, in order to invite them to believe. You see those mentioned again. So what's going on? Well, by these good works, which God has given us to do, they're not for our benefit. They're for the benefit of others. They're that we might exercise, put our faith into practice, give thanks to God, that we might, in doing this, why are you doing this? Because my Lord has said, and so it confesses the faith. Why are you loving me? I'm your enemy. Well, my Lord has told me, and so this confession, and this might also then be an invitation to others by our works that they might see it and praise our Father who is in heaven. And so it shows that this is an outward sign. Once again, faith is inside, nobody can see it. But by us following these works, which he has commanded us to do, others do get to see this church, the working of God in time. Question? Comment?
Now, I was just thinking earlier about what Jacob said about the story of the vineyard with the denarius, how they, even though they were first in line and he said, take your denarius and go, they did get their denarius. They were rewarded, just like everybody else, but they didn't They didn't have the promise. They didn't have the comfort, the joy. There's a lot of other things that we are blessed with along with our works.
Right.
And they don't have the eternal benefits either. It's only in this world that they will receive rewards.
So what is this a response to? Well, you know, put it in this terms. Well, Lutherans, if you tell us that good works don't get us saved, then why do we do good works at all? What's the use of that? You're saying you're saved by faith alone. This is what God is doing. Now, it is what God is doing. You hear that again, where I talked about God uses this for my, that he might exercise my faith, and we're going to talk about how he is going to use the good works in order to strengthen you. He is going to use it so that it might be a confession of faith. He is going to use that in order to bring others that, well, as we have in our divine service, that you might be a light to the Gentiles. Good. Thought we'd have more questions on that one. Maybe one of the other ones will bring it up. What about the Roman Church? They're going back and saying, here's what the Roman Church thinks. Good works ought to follow faith. And so, yeah, what do they say? Well, then it must be that good works must save, and they're going to do that. They're going to employ these works for a different reason than we do. They're going to say that good works are the thing that merits salvation. We are not. So what do? Well, they take, they judge in a very human manner, the saints, saying that, well, they merited. So what do? The Roman Church says, well, we're going to imitate the saints, and we're going to think that by doing similar works as them, that we can earn our salvation as well. The Lutherans go through and say, let's talk, what does that do? If you go that way, in the first place, it obscures the glory of Christ. It takes away from Christ. Two, if this happens, you will never find works of peace, that is, a peace for your conscience. There will always be the terrors of God's judgment against sin. And finally, thirdly, it says they will never attain that true knowledge of God. Going back to our quiz that we had, that you cannot have the true knowledge of God if you have the wrong human opinion concerning the law, and then you will have the wrong opinion concerning the gospel. They call this godless opinion again and again. As it goes through, for example, such passages condemn not works, which God certainly had commanded. We've got to be careful. God commands works. We don't condemn that. But which God certainly had commanded as outward exercises in this government. But these passages condemn the godless opinion, according to which they thought that by these works they appeased the wrath of God. And so what did the Roman Church do? They cast away faith by doing that. Be careful. We're not against works. We're against the false opinion about works, that is, trusting in them. Here's an example that where they take the Lord's Supper. I already kind of mentioned it in passing. Normally, we teach in connection with the Lord's Supper so much gospel concerning the promise of God giving us the body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, and we talk about the reception. Here, they're going to talk about the institution of it, and then that the church might do what the Lord has said. For the Lord said, this do. Is that a command? Well, of course it is. Nevertheless, let's take a look. Thus in the church, the Lord's Supper was instituted that by remembrance of the promises of Christ, of which we are admonished in this sign, and so you see this sign language again, one, that faith might be strengthened in us, two, that we might publicly confess our faith, and three, proclaim the benefits of Christ, as St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, etc. But our adversaries contend that the Mass is a work that justifies us, ex opere operata, just by doing the work, and it removes the guilt and liability to punishment in those for whom it is celebrated, and then they go on to explain concerning that. what do they say? Well, God commanded it, therefore we must do it in order that we might justify ourselves by it. No, no. God told us to do this. Why? That we might have a sign. A sign, you know, as it says, concerning the, not only concerning our salvation, a sign that God wishes to give us forgiveness, but in doing this, our faith is strengthened. In doing this, we confess our faith, that we trust in Christ and what he has said, and he's giving it out. We proclaim the benefits that the body and blood saves. So it comes at it kind of from a different point, but illustrating how the Roman Church took Lord's Supper in a completely different way because of that human opinion, that godless opinion.
Yeah, we as Lutherans, we don't talk about Lord's Supper as being a good work, although in doing it, you end up giving thanks, and then it is, but we don't usually speak about it that way, lest we be confused by it.
And I think so. Yeah, and so do we normally? Not normally. Why? Because most of the time people have a wrong understanding, so we try to be careful. We're going to have another instance, I'll get to it, where I'm going to say you're kind of going to go, yeah, we normally don't speak that way either, just because of things that have happened since the 1500s. I'm not going to mention it when we get there. I think you'll see it quite clearly. But the Lutherans say, well, of course, this is what it does.
And maybe it would be helpful to speak of it that way more, because then we can understand the Old Testament better when it's talking about circumcision and the sacrifices.
Correct.
It works the same way.
It works the exact same way. You are true. You've said it rightly. That is true. I'm skipping around a little bit. There is about 200 paragraphs that go with this, but I want to get through many of the teachings. As they go through, and I already mentioned about vocation. They're going to talk about the fathers in the past, for example, of those who entered a monastery, things of that sort, it says. The Holy Fathers selected a certain kind of life, either for the sake of study or of more readily reading the Holy Scriptures or other useful exercise, and they say, well, of course they did that. But what does the godless opinion do? It says, oh, they did that in order to merit salvation, therefore we're going to do the same, or... And so then they turn that into something that is done. But the multitude since then has imitated not the faith of the fathers, but their example without faith, in order that by such works they might merit the remission of sins, grace, and righteousness. We believe and teach that good works must necessarily be done. Listen to that. It must necessarily be done. Nevertheless, we give to Christ his own honor. We don't take that away. We don't say that there are some believers that do good works and some that don't. We say, no, all believers do good works. That's exactly what they do. It necessarily follows. They will get to this as well, kind of jumping ahead, but they will say, if it doesn't follow, if there are not good works that follow, we're going to question the faith. In other words, then there is no faith. That's the kind of thing you see in James 2 as well. Now, concerning that trust, once again, they go back to these terrors of sins. Works cannot overcome the terrors of sins. And that the terrors of sins are overcome by faith alone, and that only Christ the mediator is to be presented by faith against the wrath and judgment of God. If you have the wrath and judgment of God against your sins and you present anything to it outside of Christ, it will not satisfy, and the terrors of sins will remain. With 97, they say, we will reply to those passages which the adversaries cite. So now they're going to go through. I give you some examples here where they're going through and they're responding to each one. Sometimes they take one paragraph, sometimes they take three or four. I'm not going to go through kind of each one of them. I do want to deal with the teaching that comes from that. Now, what about the preaching of the law? Do we need to preach the law? Yes, we do, because we have both law and gospel in there. But in the preaching of the law, these two things ought always to be understood. Namely, first, that the law cannot be observed unless we have been regenerated by faith in Christ. Just as Christ says in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. So, it's only observed, and even in an inchoate way, which you know what that word means now, in a little way, it is done, but that's the only way it can be done, by those who are regenerated. Secondly, and though some external work can certainly be done, this general judgment, without faith, it is impossible to please God, number two, as you're preaching the law. And next, which interprets the whole law, must be retained, and the gospel must be retained, that through Christ we have access to the Father. So if we're going to preach the law, of course, we need to make sure that we distinguish the law and the gospel, but that we do not separate them, one following the other. So the gospel is to be retained. The gospel must be added to that which is, when you preach the law, you must follow it up with the preaching of the gospel, lest you will not only have the terror of sins and you will not have salvation. They're beginning to speak, and if you'll note here, they're beginning to talk about the preaching of repentance. We're going to get to repentance and see what this is about. They usually do this as you're going through. I'm hoping that these outlines where I kind of pull things out will help you in your reading or rereading the Book of Concord. They usually mention kind of in the last paragraph something, and then the next paragraph begins with a whole section dealing with it. So you saw that with repentance a couple back. 151. Therefore, the doctrine of repentance, because it not only commands new works, but also promises the remission of sins, necessarily requires faith. For the remission of sins is not received unless by faith. Therefore, in those passages that refer to repentance, we should always understand that not only works, but also faith is required. As in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Okay, repentance. Make sure you understand, we're talking about repentance in the wide sense, not the narrow sense. What do I mean? Sometimes we talk about repentance, like repent for your sins, is simply the law and the law only, and then the gospel would be separate from that. That would be in the narrow sense. Repent would be sorrow over sin. But usually the scriptures speak of repentance being both law and gospel, both sorrow over sins, and the faith in Christ and the new life that follows. I usually illustrate that this way. The narrow sense of repentance is simply repent, that is, confess that you're going the wrong way. Yes, I've sinned. I'm going the wrong way. I've messed up. That would be sorrow over sin. Wide sense of repentance, usual way the scriptures speak, is not only confess your sins, but believe in Christ, which gives you a new heart, and you turn and you go the right way. That is the fruits of faith that come from it. Wide sense. When the scriptures speak of repentance, they're including faith. So if the scriptures say that you are saved, for example, John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance in the sense of confess your sins and have faith in the Messiah, trust in your baptism, what God has done. So 154, and yet Christ often connects the promise of the remission of sins to good works. Not because he means that good works are a propitiation, for they follow reconciliation. So why does Christ do this? Well, he does it primarily for two reasons. One is because good works must necessarily follow if there is a promise of remission connected with repentance or the good works. The other reason that is included, therefore he reminds us that if good works do not follow, repentance is hypocritical and feigned. The other reason is because we have need of external signs. We've dealt with those signs again and again with Abraham and circumcision and then with Lord's Supper. These external signs of so great a promise because a conscience full of fear has need of manifold consolation. So he's going to talk about again, our sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. as therefore baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that continually admonish, cheer, encourage us, desponding minds to believe the more firmly that their sins are forgiven, so the same promise is written and portrayed in good works in order that these works may admonish us to believe the more firmly. And those who produce no good works do not excite themselves to believe, but despise these promises. The godly, on the other hand, embrace them and rejoice that they have signs and testimonies of so great a promise. So it says these things serve as external signs that God actually has regenerated me. When he justified me, he changed my heart, and I actually, in some small degree, did start to do a good work. And so there, it encourages me concerning that. So there are times in which it doesn't. Now, let me continue to give you the section that deals with repentance. And I'm going to come back to, what is that, top of page 7. Maybe I shouldn't jump ahead. I'll come to it when I get to it. 165. Thus far we've reviewed the principal passages the opponents cite. They do go on to cite a whole bunch of other passages, but they're going to go on. As they say, the entire doctrine of the adversaries, why do they mess up? And how are we able to explain with these passages? In part, they derive their answers from human reason. My reason, that human reason, that godless opinion always thinks that I can do it, and in part from a doctrine of the law, leaving the gospel out. I've already dealt with their two modes of justification where they try to explain this kind of thing. We're not going to go there. 187. Although, on account of certain capacious persons, we must say technically, faith is truly righteousness because it is obedience to the gospel. What is a capacious person? A petty person. A person who deals with trivial kind of things. What are they doing? I'm going to say this is one of those instances in which the Lutherans say, okay, fine, if you want to spend all this time talking about obedience to the law and stressing obedience, great. Why don't you ever talk about obedience to the gospel, then? And so it is using their terminology to explain it. Faith is righteous. It's obedience to the gospel. For it is evident that obedience to the command of superior is truly a species of distributive justice, and this obedience of the gospel is reckoned for righteousness. What does God say to you? Believe in the good news. When you obey the gospel and believe, that faith is truly righteousness. It is reckoned for righteousness. What about this teaching? Do we use that?
Not usually.
Why not?
Because you don't want to be...
What could be the problem with this?
Saying that it's an... If you thought that was an act that you did that saved you.
Right. And so if you want to turn this into something where... And we have... And that's what we mean when we talk about decision theology. And again, this is big in the Reformed churches that are not Calvinistic, that are Arminian. What is it? Well, God has done everything you need, and now you need to do something. You need to make a decision, give your heart to Jesus, accept him into your life. I mean, they use all the kind of things. What is that? Yeah, I can see how that would be misused. And so, no, what are they saying? They're saying that obedience to the law is to do what he says. Obedience to the gospel is to have faith in the promise or trust in what God has given. And so they're saying, yeah, connecting that those two things. 189, thus the worship and divine service of the gospel is to receive from God gifts. On the contrary, the worship of the law is to offer and present our gifts to God. The law always wants to give God stuff. The gospel where it has been worked, always wants to receive from God. And so they go on to say in 190, the adversaries speak of obedience to the law, but they do not speak of obedience to the gospel. And yet we cannot obey the law unless through the gospel we have been born again, since we cannot love God unless the remission of sins have been received. So they are going to talk about being born again. This is not something we can do. This is something that's worked by the gospel. For Lutherans, we preach the word. The law shows us our sins. The gospel creates faith. When someone comes to believe, obeys the gospel, if you will, we say, great, the gospel has worked that in you by the Holy Spirit's working. All right, 227. Why do we do good works if they don't justify? Well, it goes on to say that those exercise of faith, those things of that sort. But note now, this is important. It says that this faith of which we speak arises in repentance and ought to be established and grow in the midst of good works, temptations, and dangers, and that we may continually be more firmly persuaded that God, for Christ's sake, cares for us, forgives us, hears us. This is not learned without many and great struggles. If I might, usually I have my overhead, so I put those on here so that we could take a look at them. We talk about how when faith receives the promise, or receives forgiveness from the promise of God, that is where justified. That's where we are justified. Love and good works ought to follow faith, but that is not why we are justified. Justification happens here. We usually, and there are times in which we've kind of gotten to some of those already, where it talks about, well, what about repentance? We've talked about mortal sin, where the Rome Church was asked us about, and we go, no, faith can't live in mortal sin, because repentance precedes faith. That is, the law produces contrition. It produces sorrow over sin. When faith receives the promise, the result is justification. We've already kind of talked about we are declared righteous. And at the same time, God also regenerates us, converts us, so that the fruits of faith follow. Some of the things that the Holy Spirit gives us in justification, we talked about the new birth, the new heart, those kind of things. Now, here is something, and I guess as I was looking at this and trying to explain to you about the repentance that they're going to talk about in Apology 4, I think that we usually imagine this as being in chronological order. There is the law, and it shows me my sin, and then I have the gospel, which tells me about Jesus, and I believe in Jesus, and then after that, love and good works follow. And that's all right. That's right and good. But after you have been shown your sin, sorrow over sin, the terrors of the law has shown me that God is angry because of sin, once I have come to believe in Christ, do I have no more terrors over sin?
You still do.
Right. And then, once I have, once I believe, I begin to love God and do good works. Does that mean that I leave the trust and faith behind because now I'm loving God and doing good works? Now I know I'm saved, so I'm just going out and, you know, I just need to, like, have a church that tells me the 10 things I need to do and the 5 things for leading a Christian life and do it. No, you never leave that behind. In fact, I should have drawn it out this way. If you would think about it like this, there needs to be the law which works the sorrow over sin, the terrors of God's law, that God is angry and I have done that. And then I can build upon that with the gospel. Because the gospel says, I forgive you your sins. Well, where do I know about, well, I got it. If I don't know about sins, I can't have the forgiveness of sins. If I don't know about the terrors of the law, when I come to you and say, Jesus, forgive me your sins, it doesn't. So one actually builds upon the other. Having come to believe in Christ, if I, at this point, say, oh no, I don't have any more terrors over sin, I'm doing good works to justify myself, what happens? The foundation of that law with the gospel, you can't have the gospel. You're not saved. So one depends upon the other, and they work together. Faith, this forgiveness, needs the law that's with there as well. And then the good works to follow after it. You know, someone says, oh, well, can you be a believer doing good works and then living in mortal sin? Well, no.
And that's why so many of those churches end up just talking about good works all the time.
So, you found out you're a sinner, you came forward for the altar call, and now the rest of our church service deals with, and you leave it behind. So, questions, do you see what I'm saying? Where one, like, depends upon the other, and you can't progress beyond in order to go to here, and you can't progress beyond here to go on to here. Instead, it kind of adds to it so that they... So when you go back to the apology, where it's going to speak of these things, it says that this faith arises in repentance. It's not that you have no longer repentance. You're in a state of repentance. You're doing it. And that's where the faith is. They're together. It's a part of it. So that what? As we live in repentance and faith, we are more firmly persuaded. And this goes on. In fact, know what it says. And this ought to be a comfort for us as we struggle with these things. This is not learned without many and great struggles. Your Christian life is a struggle. And to grow in faith, to live as a Christian from day to day, how often is the conscience aroused? How often does it incite even to despair when it brings to view new sins, either old or new, or the impurity of our nature? So sins are always popping up. Oh my goodness, and then this comes up, then old sins, new sins, what it incites me, it bothers me. This handwriting is not blotted out without a great struggle, in which experience testifies what a difficult matter faith is. So faith is always working. In the midst of the law continuing to show me my sins, faith keeps comforting, and it's doing that again and again, one right on top of the other. This handwriting, and while we are cheered in the midst of the terrors and receive consolation, other spiritual movements at the same time grow. So we're in the midst of the terrors of the law, and we are also receiving consolation from the gospel. And what's happening? God is granting us the other, more spiritual movements from His Holy Spirit. So that as afflictions grow, He gives us love for God, so that we can stand up through it as these things. So all of these are going on without a great struggle, while we're cheered. Other spiritual movements at the same time. The knowledge of God, the fear of God, hope, love of God. We are regenerated, as Paul says in Romans 3:10 and 2 Corinthians 3:8, in the knowledge of God, beholding the glory of God. So it goes on. The regeneration is, as it were, the beginning of eternal life. It's already happening right now. And so what do we see? We see that repentance and faith are something that grows together. From these statements, the candid reader can judge that we certainly require good works, since we teach that this faith arises in repentance, and in repentance ought continually to increase. And in these matters, we place Christian and spiritual perfection. That is, if repentance and faith grow together in repentance. So what's it saying? The Christian life is one of repentance and faith. They live together. That's what this is. If there is no declaration to do good works for the believer, then there is not this life that is going on. So we say, well, of course we teach good works. They're necessary. God commands them. But look what they do for us. Wow. So let me go back to, once again, who's using these good works?
God.
God is. God is. In 241, they come back to, we confess eternal life as a reward because it's something due on account of the promise, not account of our merits. You can take a look at that, where they speak of that. As they get towards the end, we're concluding up. We conclude that we are justified, and so they're going to make their confession before God. We're reconciled to God, regenerated by faith, which in repentance apprehends the promise of grace and truly quickens the terrified mind and is convinced that for Christ's sake, God is reconciled and propitious to us. And through this faith, 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed. This knowledge, the knowledge of this faith is necessary to Christians and brings the most abundant consolation in all afflictions and displays to us the office of Christ. That is, it honors him, holds him up. So as they get to the end, they reiterate that. They want to show why this came about, what's the origin of this case, what is the objection. They're going to go through and talk about the works righteousness and all. They do say, and again, this is early on, this is Melanchthon responding, and I think it still holds somewhat today, 269, nor are we immediately to judge that the Roman Church agrees with everything that the Pope or Cardinals or Bishops or some of the theologians or monks approve. So, yeah, just because the Pope has spoken out against this doesn't mean that everybody in the Roman Church teaches this or holds to that. Thankfully. They do go on to talk about in the Roman Church, what do you have? You've got so much philosophy. You've got this idea. Jonathan, you asked me earlier about what does the Roman Church teach? That we are, from purely natural powers, able to love God above all things. Yeah, I mean, that's philosophy. That's pardon to the natural powers, you know, kind of going through. They talk about human traditions. The Church can make these up. The doctrines of works that they say. And so they illustrate that. They do go through and say, Scripture, moreover, has predicted that the righteousness of faith would be obscured in this way by human traditions and the doctrines of works. So they say, this isn't new. The Scripture said that this would happen. They do talk about the Pope, his papal bull, the bull of Leo X, who condemned what? That we ought to trust that we've been absolved, not because of our contrition, but because of Christ's word. And so they talk about the authors of this confutation, what they have all said. And then, at the very end, number 279, wherefore, although the adversaries claim for themselves the name of the church, nevertheless we know that the church of Christ is with those who teach the gospel of Christ, not with those who defend wicked opinions contrary to the gospel. As the Lord says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. And Augustine says, the question is, where is the church? What, therefore, are we to do? Are we to seek it in our own works or in the words of its head, our Lord Jesus Christ? I think we ought to seek it in the words of him who is the truth and who knows his own body best. Hence, the judgments of our adversaries will not disturb us, since they defend human opinions contrary to the gospel, contrary to the authority of the Holy Fathers who have written in the Church, and contrary to the testimony of godly minds. Once again, what do they say? We're the Church. Why? Because we preach the gospel rightly. The next section in the Apology is what's called Article 7 and 8, dealing with the Church. So once again, they hint on what's the next thing coming up. We're going to tell you who the Church is and where you can find the Church, where it's gathered around word and sacrament. All right, questions? Anything I didn't get to today or buzz through kind of quickly? All right, excellent. Well, let's have a prayer and we'll conclude. Heavenly Father, we thank you for commanding us to do good works. We have fallen short and still do each and every day, and so we trust in your Son. We have faith in his salvation on our behalf. But help us that out of love for you,
that we might be diligent to pursue good works as an exercise of faith, that it might show our trust in the gospel, and that others might see this and come to believe. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.